Now, for our reading tonight, we turn to the second epistle to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter, and we'll read the first 9 verses of that chapter. And again, we worship God as we hear his word. 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body, and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Amen. May God bless that particular portion of his word. A man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of a beast that goeth downward to the earth? Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 19 following. What happens to the human soul, that is my essential self, after death? Does it go upward to God, or does it go downward into the earth? Man's reason has argued about this for thousands of years. If, however, we want to rest our belief on a firm basis, we should not go to reason. It is to God's word we should go. Does the word of divine revelation say anything about this? Do the apostles and the prophets, does Jesus himself, shed any light on this vexed matter of life after death? The answer is a decided yes. And tonight, we'll consider what happens in between death and resurrection. Now, obviously, the main focus of the New Testament is on resurrection, that even as Jesus, our Lord, was raised bodily from death into glory and immortality, so likewise all believers in him shall be raised. And that will take place when he returns at the end of time. However, Scripture does also shed light on what happens in between physical death and physical resurrection. Now, many today, even those who would call themselves evangelical, think that nothing happens between death and resurrection. They say it is a period of unconsciousness. I die, and the very next thing I'm aware of is my bodily resurrection on the last day. The soul has slept between death and resurrection, the doctrine of soul sleep. I would put it to you, though, that this is not the teaching of the New Testament. So first of all, let's consider in this respect the teaching of Jesus himself, the word of God made flesh and the fountain of all true light. When he was upon the cross, the Lord said to the penitent thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Luke 23 and verse 43. The Lord's own human spirit he committed into the hands of his Father. He knew that after physical death he would be with his Father in the heavenly dwelling place of the Father, the world of the holy angels, that glorious world of peace and joy and holiness paradise. And he promises the penitent thief that he, the thief, would be with him, with Christ, in that heavenly paradise. Oh, penitent sinner, do not fear these few hours of dying. You have confessed me as Lord, and I, your Lord, promise you that you and I will not be divided by death. We shall be together in the paradise of my Father's presence. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And then at considerably greater length, we also have the Lord's account of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16. The two men die. Verse 22 of chapter 16 of Luke says the rich man is buried. In other words, his body is buried. Lazarus, no doubt, is too poor to afford a tomb. His body must have been disposed of in some other way. But that's not the end of the rich man or of Lazarus. The account does not end there. The account continues. It goes on to tell us of the experiences of the rich man and Lazarus after they have died. It tells us what happened to their souls, and their souls are still wide awake, still conscious. They're still thinking and feeling, although in two utterly contrasting conditions. So the soul of Lazarus, we're told, is carried by angels into another world. Carried by angels. That suggests perfect safety and security. Where do the angels carry him? Well, Lazarus finds himself, we're told, in Abraham's bosom. That is to say, resting and reclining on Abraham's heart. Why does the Lord speak of Abraham here in this description of heaven? Well, surely it's because Abraham was the father of the Jewish people, and indeed the spiritual father of all believers in the true God. Remember how Paul speaks about Abraham in Romans chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 3 as the supreme example of a man who believed and trusted God and his promises. And Scripture also gives to Abraham that unique title, the friend of God. 2 Chronicles 20 verse 7, Isaiah 41 8. So here is Abraham, the supreme believer, this friend of God. By saying that Lazarus goes to be with Abraham, the Lord is saying that the soul of Lazarus has gone to join the company of all who lived by faith and died in faith. That's Lazarus's destiny, to dwell with the souls of the faithful, the friends of God. Now contrast this picture of peace and joy with the fate of the rich man. He lived in selfishness, with no concern for the poor, the suffering, the disadvantaged, like Lazarus, who lay in misery outside the rich man's house. There are no angels to carry the rich man's soul to a world of blessedness. No, by contrast, the rich man, says the Lord, finds himself in a place of torment. He cries out for mercy, but Abraham tells him, it is too late for that. It is too late for me to cry out for mercy after death. Abraham says a great chasm is fixed between where the rich man is and where Abraham and Lazarus are, so that no one can pass from one side to the other. Such then is the teaching of Christ about life after death. But let's move on. What about the rest of the New Testament? Do we find anything in the epistles of the rest of the New Testament, whether by Paul or by someone else? Well, yes, we do. And so first, let's consider the teaching of Paul. There are a number of verses to look at here. Well, a couple of passages in particular. And so first of all, Paul says this in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21 following. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour. Yet what I shall choose I know not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. I desire to depart from this life, and to be with Christ. For the Christian, then, death means that his soul passes out of this life, out of this world, into the immediate presence of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the Christian does know the presence of Christ here on earth. That's true. But here in this world, the Lord's presence is very much clouded and obscured by sin and by the veil of material things. Not so after death. The veil of material things is taken away, and all sin is finally purged out of the soul. The result? I shall be with Christ, in the presence of Christ, in a far more obvious and intimate way than I could ever be here on earth. And this, Paul says, this is something greatly to be desired. It's far better than living on in this fallen world. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And that's why he also says in verse 21 that to die is gain. What unspeakable gain to be with Christ in such a clear and manifest way. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I shall not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Again, we also have Paul's teaching in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's the passage we read a few minutes ago. Verse 6 following. So we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Before I'm clothed in my physical resurrection body on the last day, when I'm absent from the body, the soul separated from the body in death, I am present with the Lord in heaven. And Paul says he is willing rather to be thus absent from the body, that he might be present with his Lord. So a very positive view and expectation there of the afterlife. As Charles Hodge comments, the soul, when it leaves its earthly tabernacle, will not be lost in immensity, nor driven away houseless and homeless, but will find a house and home in heaven. This is the consoling doctrine here taught. The soul of the believer does not cease to exist at death. It does not sink into a state of unconsciousness. It does not go into purgatory. But being made perfect in holiness, it does immediately pass into glory. As soon as it is absent from the body, it is present with the Lord. And then the last passage we'll look at for tonight is that wonderful description of heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is given to us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 following. Of course, this might still be Paul, if one thinks that Hebrews was written by him. Anyway, here's the passage. But ye, that is to say, all who believe in Jesus Christ, ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Who are the inhabitants of the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem? Well, other than God himself, that heavenly city contains an innumerable company of angels and the spirits of just men made perfect. Heaven is populated by the spirits of just men made perfect. Just there would be better translated righteous, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. On earth, they were righteous but not perfect. In heaven, they are righteous and now perfect. How were they righteous but not perfect? Well, in the same way as we are, by being in Christ, and therefore being accepted as righteous for his sake. But although we are reckoned righteous in Christ, we're still imperfect in ourselves. My sanctification is never complete on earth. In heaven, however, the justified are perfectly sanctified. Already pardoned and accepted in Christ here below, we become personally perfected in holiness above. The spirits of just men made perfect. That phrase describes that portion of the church that has already attained to heavenly perfection. So, bringing all these things together, according to the written word, there is a conscious intermediate state of the soul between death and resurrection. Intermediate simply means in the middle or in between. There is a condition in between death and resurrection in which the soul has a conscious existence. When the soul or the spirit of a believer departs from the body in death, before the resurrection on the last day, there's a period when the believer exists out of the body, away from, absent from the body, in the presence of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and of the angels in heaven, and in the company of all other believers who have died in the Lord. So the doctrine of soul sleep is unbiblical. The soul does not sleep. The soul isn't unconscious between death and resurrection. It's consciously with Christ and his angels and his saints in paradise. Does this make any practical difference? I mean, do we lose anything of real practical value by disbelieving in the intermediate state and holding to soul sleep? Well, yes, I would suggest we do lose something of immense practical value. And that is, we lose a proper conception of worship. We lose a proper conception of worship. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean this. Biblically speaking, the worship of the church on earth is a joining and a participating in the worship of the church in heaven. The glorified spirits of those who have gone ahead of us, they form the human part of the heavenly Zion. And death does not destroy our spiritual union with them. We cannot see them, but the book of Revelation gives us many wonderful glimpses of the heavenly church at worship. And this we can see by the eye of faith, that is, by a believing meditation on God's word of revelation. In our worship, we spiritually, by faith, enter the heavenly Zion and are united with the glorified saints in their worship of God and of the Lamb who sits on the throne. Now, we would lose all of this if we believed in soul sleep. If there are no saints in heaven surrounding the throne with worship, but just a lot of sleeping souls, unconscious and inactive, then our worship ceases to be a participation in theirs. And so you see, our whole conception of worship would be seriously altered and damaged, because our understanding of the church as existing partly on earth and partly in heaven would be damaged. So, to reiterate, the doctrine of soul sleep is contrary to Scripture. The soul is conscious between death and resurrection. It is consciously with Christ and with the saints, the spirits of just men made perfect in paradise. And whenever the church on earth worships, it's joining with the glorified saints in their heavenly glorifying of God. As Wesley puts it, "Come, let us join our friends above that have obtained the prize, and on the eagle wings of love to joyous celestial rise. Let all the saints terrestrial sing, with those to glory gone, for the servants of our King in earth and heaven are one." Now, maybe we don't think of our worship in this way as an ascent into heaven, a joining in the worship of the glorified portion of the church, which it offers day and night without ceasing in the Jerusalem above. Maybe we don't think of our worship in that way, but that, I would suggest, is in fact the New Testament idea of worship. Worship is nothing unless it's an entering into heavenly realities. As we're told in Hebrews chapter 6, it's a tasting of the powers of the world to come. In worship, we unite ourselves with the worshipping saints in heaven. We mingle, as it were, with the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are written in heaven, and with the spirits of just men made perfect. I'm so much the poorer spiritually if I don't grasp that this is what is going on when I worship God. So let's hold on firmly to the Bible's teaching then that after death, believers go to be consciously with Christ in glory, experiencing his presence, being with him, in a far richer and a far deeper way than anything they ever knew here on earth. And when I'm in heaven, only one thing then is lacking to make my joy absolutely complete, and that's the resurrection of the body, so that it too can share at last in that glory. Let me also suggest that we can make an individual and personal application to ourselves, each one, of this truth which we've been considering. Now remember how Paul says in Philippians that he prefers to depart from this life in order to be with Christ. Why does he prefer this? Because he says it is far better. Far better. So let's consider why it's far better. Why is it so very much better for us to be in heaven? Well, let me suggest the following reasons. First of all, in heaven, there is no sin. There's no sin in heaven. To depart and be with Christ means that at last I'm free of the loathsome disease of sin that so clings to me and so pollutes me throughout the whole of my time here on earth. As long as I'm here in the body, I'm always going to experience that tension and conflict in myself between the good impulses of the Holy Spirit and the negative impulses of indwelling sin. That conflict, of course, is described very graphically by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. Oh, the conflict, the tension I find within myself. Is it then not far better to depart and be with Christ? Isn't it far better to cast off this clinging mass of sin and stand at last pure and free, perfectly fashioned into the image of Christ, not only with no sin, but no longer even the possibility of sin? Is that not, in the words of a certain Danish prince, a consummation devoutly to be wished? Secondly, in heaven, my knowledge of Christ, my closeness to him, and my fellowship with him will be unimaginably better and more blessed. Here on earth, two things come between me and him. There's the barrier of sense. The material things of the world dominate my senses, and I have no sight of Christ. And hence, as Paul says, we live, we walk by faith and not by sight. We don't see the one whom we love. But who that loves can be content with that? Could I be content with living on the other side of the world from my beloved, never seeing him or her, never able to embrace, but only receiving letters or only hearing a voice on a telephone? No, love by its very nature desires union. Love desires union. And so the person who loves Christ will not be content with remaining at a distance from him. There'll be a desire, there'll be a yearning for togetherness and oneness. As Paul again says in 2 Corinthians 5, "For while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. But who that loves Christ could be satisfied with being at home in the body if that means being absent from the Lord without any sight of him? Can the believer be content with that?" And then, of course, the other thing that spoils my communion with Christ here below is sin. I sin every day in thought, word, action, or inaction. And so the final purgation of sin when I enter heaven is going to involve the removal of everything in me that has obstructed my fellowship with Christ. Freedom from sin will mean freedom for fellowship with the Saviour. And so yet again, our knowledge of him, our acquaintance with him, will be vastly enlarged and enriched in heaven. Isn't that far better? So, Paul would prefer, if it were up to him, to depart and to be with Christ. He sees that that is a better choice and a superior life. Well, may God bring all of his people to the same mind. The great Richard Baxter gives us these verses on this great theme. "Christ leads me through no darker rooms than he went through before. He that into God's kingdom comes must enter by this door. Come, Lord, when grace has made me meet thy blessed face to see. For if thy work on earth be sweet, what will thy glory be? Then shall I end my sad complaints and weary sinful days, and join with the triumphant saints that sing Jehovah's praise. My knowledge of that life is small, the eye of faith is dim, but 'tis enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him." Well, may God bless his word to the joy of my soul and the soul of each one. Amen. And so may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.